Thank you for joining Temple Baptist Church, where Pastor Brady Martin preaches on a new series about the DNA of Temple, where gospel, community, and missions are essential for every member.
I'm so glad you're here with us today, because we're doing something else new that at the beginning of this school year, we are starting a new sermon series called DNA. I thought about asking how many know what DNA stands for, but everybody knows it's deoxyribonucleic acid, right? And then I was going to ask everybody to spell it. And I was going to ask for a volunteer and bring them down here and say, if you can spell this, then I will give you a $100 gift card. But then I wasn't going to do it. So I thought, no. But DNA, we kind of talk about DNA in different ways, right? We kind of talk about DNA in different ways. And in this series, what I want to do is talk about DNA in a specific way. In the way that we talk about what's the DNA of a good starting quarterback. He can throw the football. He can read defenses. He is smart and can process information. All right. So what's the DNA of a good starting quarterback? Or what's the DNA of a good, healthy team at work? That they're kind to one another and that they're goal-oriented. What is the DNA of a good salesperson and things like that? So what we're saying is, what are those core essential elements that have to be there? Here's how one definition of DNA goes. It's the fundamental and distinctive characteristics of qualities of someone or something, especially when regarded as unchangeable. It's basically saying that when you take the microscope and you look in the microscope and you look down at the very basics of some situation or some organization or some person, what's at their very core, that DNA that has to be there, those unchangeable things, those essential qualities and characteristics that have to be there to work, right? If you're going to be a quarterback and you can't throw the football, then it's not going to work, right? It's just not going to happen. And so what you see here is that you have to have fundamental things. And during this series, what I want to do is ask this question. What are the fundamental things, the essential things that you have to have when the microscope comes to your life and when the microscope comes to our church? What are those core essential elements that must be there if we're going to be healthy Christians and growing Christians? And if we're going to be a healthy church and a growing church, what, when we look under the microscope, what are those essential qualities that must be there? And there are three things I'm going to offer you in this series that I think are the core essentials that must be there. Three simple words: gospel, community, and mission. Gospel, community, and mission. Gospel, community, and mission. When we talk about the word gospel, and that's where we're going to camp out today, the first one. When we talk about the gospel, of what is the gospel, people have a lot of things that go through their head. They go, gospel, isn't that a certain style of music at African-American churches? Right? Or they say, well, I know the gospel. I know Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Right? So they have an understanding of the four gospels. Or they say, well, I've heard people talk about the gospel truth, right? As opposed to just truth, and then there's the gospel truth, right? And so people talk about the gospel in all kinds of ways. But what I want to ask is this specific question. What is the gospel? You see, somehow in our world and in churches today, there's become a way for people to think of themselves as Christian. They think of themselves as Christians, but they don't know what the gospel is. There are people who consider themselves followers of Jesus. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. But they don't know what the gospel is. And what I want to submit to you is at the very core, at the very essence, at the very DNA of what a Christian is, it's being able to answer the question, what is the gospel? It's at the very core of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. To answer that very question of what is the gospel? Now, in light of school starting back, I want to do something and take you back to some very unpleasant memories, okay? Some of you are like, man, my whole junior high days were unpleasant, right? Well, here's the thing. I want you to do something that all of you hated. I want to tell you how this would go. It was a thing called pop quizzes. Y'all remember pop quizzes? The teacher would come and say, please pull out a sheet of paper and tear it out of your notebook. Put everything away, take out your pen, and write your name in the top right corner. But this pop quiz is only going to have one question. What is the gospel? Now, you can answer in your own mind, and you can grade your own quiz on this one. But how would you answer that question? What is the gospel? Being able to answer that question is actually the most fundamental thing about what it means to be a Christian. And as a church, it's the most fundamental thing about being a church is that the gospel changes everything that we do. What is the gospel? I'm afraid that for many followers of Jesus, genuine followers of Jesus, they have a hard time answering that question. It's either fuzzy or incomplete. And then others can't answer that question because they've never believed it. You see, there are people who claim to be followers of Jesus, but don't know the basics of the gospel. Imagine with me a family. And this family goes to church about once every 2 months. They even take a picture and post it on Facebook, right? And they're like, man, we look good today. And they got all the kids in the matching outfits. And they made a promise to the kids that as soon as they get home, they can take them off. And they get the picture, they post it where their mom can see it because they want their mom to know that they go to church and they don't want to be the family that doesn't go to church. And after all, I mean, isn't church good for kids? And it teaches them moral lessons. And I mean, we feel better about ourselves when we actually go. And, you know, I mean, it doesn't hurt anything. And I mean, the preacher, as long as he doesn't talk about sin and the blood of Jesus and all that, then it's positive and it's a good thing. And so they end up going once every 2 months, feel a little pick-me-up, and it's good for their kids, and their kids are well-adjusted. I mean, and who doesn't need a little God in their life? And they go to Hobby Lobby, and they get faith, and they get hope, and they get love, and they put them on the wall, and their lives seem in their minds to be everything Christian. But here's the thing. They're only culturally Christian, but they don't have the gospel. The most essential thing is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, let's take the pop quiz together and let's answer the question, what is the gospel? Let's turn to the scriptures. We're going to look at three scriptures this morning from the Apostle Paul. They'll be on the screen, so don't feel like you have to do the what's called Baptist air conditioning, right? So you have to flip a lot. All right, so some of y'all get that later. David Hendry will explain it to you, right? And so Romans chapter 1, verse 16 through 17. Romans chapter 1, 16 through 17. This is what the Apostle Paul says. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power. This is the same word we get dynamite from. For it is the dynamite power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. He goes on in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And lastly, Galatians 1, 6 through 9. Normally when Paul greets a church, he usually has some positive things to say. Not so much with this church. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. He's saying you've begun with the pure, unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ, and you have changed it in a way that it's no longer the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not that there's a different gospel, but you've distorted the true gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And then he goes and think he's about to raise the stakes. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. This word here is anathema, damned. He's saying, even if an angel comes from heaven and preaches to you a different gospel other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, you need to say, you have the curse of God upon you. Please leave. Right? He's saying, if anybody preaches another gospel, it doesn't matter how good they look or how good they sound, it is worth running from. As we have said before, so now I'll say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Wow. It's a pretty serious situation. Paul is saying that there's a way that if you get the gospel wrong, it'll actually ruin everything. Paul is saying it's of first importance. And he's also saying it is the power of God to salvation. The question is, why is there not more power in churches? Why is there not more power in our Christian lives? Well, I submit to you, it's because the gospel of Jesus isn't there. Because where the gospel is, God promises there will be power. What an incredible thing. So let's answer that question. What is the gospel? Back in our pop quiz. Well, I'm going to give you the answer. All right? I'm going to give you the full answer, and then we're going to walk through it. This is a definition that I've corroborated through different things of different people. So I've put together. And here's that definition. The gospel is the good news that God has done everything necessary to save sinners through the work of Jesus Christ by means of his righteous life, atoning death, and victorious resurrection, and welcomes all who repent and believe into his family and gives them new life now and forever. This is the good news, and I want to walk us through it this morning. The gospel is the, first of all, good news. It's good news. So it comes from a Greek word, euangelion. It means good word, good message, good news. It was a royal announcement. So think about this. When an army would go to fight a battle in the ancient world, often the battle would be over way before the people at home heard word about who had won, right? They would win the battle, and then the people back home didn't know who had won. It might take months for the troops to get back. So what they would do is they would send a rider ahead back to the hometown, and when he would get there, they would say, "We won! The king has won! The king has won!" And it was called the gospel, an euangelion, a message of good news. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, look, the king has won. The victory has been won. And we've come to tell you the good news. William Tyndale said in the 15th century in England, he said, the gospel is such good news that should make men's hearts leap. They should sing and they should dance for joy. I don't know when the last time that the gospel made you leap, sing, or dance for joy, but maybe it's time we start, because it is good news. I'll tell you, when there is good news about your favorite sports team, you hoop and holler with the best of them. But with Jesus, we're like, yeah, it's good news, but kind of mildly good news, right? It's really good news. You see, this is good news is an announcement, not an opinion. The gospel isn't us coming with all the other religions in the world and saying, hey, we would like to enter this conversation that we have a unique perspective on the world as Christians, and we would like to enter into this conversation that way. That's not what the gospel is. The gospel is not another way, another path. The gospel is the announcement that Jesus is the king of the universe and that he rules and reigns and has won the victory. It is an announcement, a declaration. It's not a negotiable. It's not a conversation. It is an announcement. It is news. It is a headline. Jesus wins. Jesus reigns. He rules this world. So the gospel is good news. But what is that news? What does the message contain? And here's what it contains. That God has done everything necessary to save sinners. God has done everything necessary to save sinners. Let's start with that second half of that statement. Save sinners. Okay? How did we get into this mess where we needed to be saved? You see, God created the world good and beautiful and right. But our first parents, Adam and Eve, as the representative of humanity, they chose to rebel against God. They turned their nose up to him. Even though they had all the blessings of God, they rebelled against him. And you see, it wasn't just a mistake. It was cosmic treason. It deserved death, and it deserved eternal punishment in hell. So I want you to know the world was broken in that moment. But ever since then, every person outside the Lord Jesus Christ who has been born with a sin problem. Our sin problem is not just inherited. It's something we actually do ourselves. So I want you to know, if you're in this room, you are in the category sinner. And sinner doesn't just mean you make a few mistakes or you sow your wild oats. Sinner means you have committed cosmic treason against the holy God, and you rightfully deserve his wrath and judgment and an eternity in hell. This isn't the self-motivating part of the sermon, right? But this is what you deserve. You deserve wrath and hell. You can't have good news without getting the bad news first. The bad news is this, is that you deserve the judgment of God just like Adam and Eve and just like every other person outside the Lord Jesus Christ who has ever lived. You deserve the judgment of God because you are in the category sinner. But the good news is that God has done everything necessary to save sinners. You say, well, am I savable? Well, are you a sinner? That's the category necessary to be saved. If you're in that group, yes, you can be saved. And God has done everything necessary to save sinners. God has done everything necessary. What does that mean? It means what the Old Testament said, that salvation from beginning to end belongs to the Lord. You see, salvation is not a cooperative effort. Salvation isn't me and God working together to team up our salvation. Jesus did 75%. I come in and add a little bit of 25% with some church attendance and a baptism and a little bit of communion and maybe a little bit of serving. And Jesus got me 75% of the way and I can finish the job. 75%, Jesus 25%, and we can team up and get some salvation out of this. That is not the good news of Jesus. The good news of Jesus is that Jesus Christ did everything necessary for your salvation. Every bit of it. It's not as if his blood is somewhat enough. We don't say Jesus paid some of it. We sing Jesus paid it all. We believe Jesus saves completely from beginning to end. In theology, sometimes people will talk about this. They say, is your justification, your salvation, monergistic or synergistic? We know what mono means, one or only, right? And synergistic means two or more. And so the question is your salvation God alone, or is your salvation me and God as a cooperative effort? And I want you to know the Bible is incredibly clear that salvation belongs to the Lord, and you are saved from start to finish because of the goodness and graciousness of our Lord. He is the one who does the saving, right? He is the one who does the saving. He is the one who does the changing. He is the one who will get you home. He is the one who has done everything necessary to save sinners. And how has he done it? Through the work of Jesus Christ. Through the work of Jesus Christ. The gospel is news about a person. It's about the person of Jesus Christ. What was God's plan to deal with our sin problem? He looked at the brokenness. He could have just said, forget us. But instead, he sends his own son to come be born of the Virgin Mary, 100% God, 100% human, and he came to save us. He was on a mission from the Father to come and rescue the people of God. And what was his work? By means of his righteous life. How does God save us through Jesus Christ? Well, he does it through his righteous life. Do you know that Jesus in his life, from the time that He was conceived, never sinned, not once. Not in his mind, not in his heart, or with his hands. He loved God with all of his heart, soul, and strength all the time. He was perfect. You see, it wasn't just that Jesus didn't do the wrong things, but Jesus had the right attitude every time. He did the right things. Jesus actually had a pure heart all of the time, and he actually earned the righteousness of God. And so on Jesus' account, all he has is righteousness. No sin, righteousness. Full up on Jesus' account. As much righteousness as you can imagine is on Jesus' account. But do you remember what's on our account? Sin. And just one sin is enough for judgment and the wrath of God. So on our account is sin. On his account is righteousness. And so this is how God begins to answer the question. How can God allow sinful people? How can he save sinful people? Well, that begins with answering by Jesus' righteous life. You see, in the courtroom of God, to be allowed in to God's presence, into heaven, in to be saved, in the courtroom of God, what is required is not just to have your sin removed, but what the Bible says is without holiness, no one will see the Lord. You actually have to have complete righteousness. And that righteousness is not us, because none of us are righteous. We're all sinners. So how do we get into heaven if we're not righteous? Jesus will talk about removes our sin in a minute, but how do we get into heaven? How do we get declared fit for heaven? How in the courtroom of God do we get allowed into God's presence? Is Jesus lived a righteous life, and then when we believe in him, his righteousness is transferred to our account. His righteousness gets deposited into our account, that when God sees you, God the holy judge sees you, he doesn't see you as a sinner any longer. He sees you as righteous. And so when you stand before God as judge, he will not declare you merely not guilty. He will declare you innocent by the righteousness of Christ. And that is what Jesus is saying, is what Paul is saying here is, look, you actually get the righteousness. You get to have standing before God. You have alien righteousness given to you. And so you are the people who have been given his righteousness, and you stand before him as holy and blameless. Not because you did it, but because salvation is everything, beginning to end, God, his righteousness for you. And so, what I want you to get is 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Man, that's amazing. Amazing. So his righteous life actually earns what we need to get to be declared innocent before God. But there's the other part. How does our sin get removed? How does the stain get removed? Through his atoning death. Through his atoning death. His righteous life and his atoning death. Jesus lives a perfect life, but then they want to take his life, but they don't take it. He lays it down. And what happens on the cross? Jesus is sacrificing himself. He is atoning for the sins of God's people. So we talk about this in terms of what's called penal substitutionary atonement. And what we mean by that is, on the cross, what is happening? Is Jesus just an example? Is he a victim? What's happening? What's going on is that Jesus is taking our place as our substitute. He's saying, yes, you, based on what you deserve, is hell and judgment. And I will take it for you. Let me ask you a question. I ask this all the time, especially with children. I get all kinds of responses. When we talk about being saved, What are you being saved from? And people will often give me all kinds of interesting answers, right? But you know what the number one answer is? The devil. But let me tell you who you are being saved from in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are being saved from God himself. Because it is God who is the judge. It is God who sends people to hell. It is God whose wrath must be satisfied. It is God who is holy. He is the one who is the one who must pour out his anger towards sin. The person you are saved from is the wrath of God himself. And what Jesus is doing in the gospel is Jesus is saying to the Father, I know you are holy. I know you have wrath. I know they are sinners. I know they deserve judgment, but Father, put their wrath upon me. Put their judgment upon me. All of the damnation they deserve, put it upon me. The death they deserve, put it on me. I will take it for them that they might be saved. That's the gospel, is that God's wrath was poured out completely upon Jesus Christ in your place. Sometimes people say the gospel can be summed up in this way: Jesus in my place. It's pretty good, but it's also that I might be in his. So there's a great exchange going on. That's what's going on at the cross, is my account is filled with sin, his account is filled with righteousness, and what happens is that our sin is transferred to Jesus' account, and on that day at Calvary, for the sins of God's people, Jesus paid for those sins completely. The full wrath of God happened. Judgment day arrived at Calvary. Every sin in this world will be paid for, either in eternity in hell or at the cross at Calvary. And so our sin was transferred to him, and his righteousness, when we believe, is transferred to our account. And so I want to encourage you this morning. His righteous life and his atoning death make all the difference. And if that wasn't good enough news, let me tell you what's even better. Jesus died on Friday, but Sunday he was not dead. On Sunday, Jesus rose from the dead. He walks right out of the tomb, and he's signifying something through his victorious resurrection. He's showing here that he has victory over sin. Christian, Jesus has broken the power of sin in this world and in your life. I want to tell you, you are no longer a slave to pornography. You are no longer a slave to being bitter with your wife. You are no longer chained to those old things. You have now been set free because Jesus has defeated sin. But he didn't just defeat sin, he defeated death, praise God. He put death in its grave. And what Jesus is saying to us as the Father is saying to us as he raises Jesus from the dead, is what he's saying to us is this: my son now has authority over life and death. And that one day Jesus is going to come back and bring back to life all of those who have died in Christ. He's going to bring back their bodies. Their souls are going to be reunited and they will live forever in the new heavens and new earth. This is such good news. How can Christians face death? Easy, because it's been defeated. How do we have joy in the face of sorrow? Well, we look at death and say, death, you may have won this little battle, but we know who wins the war. And it's not just that he defeats sin and death, but Jesus defeats Satan. What's going on when Jesus walks out of the tomb is he is showing that old snake in Genesis 3:15, that his head has been crushed. He's on a leash. He has some authority, but it's a limited authority, and his doom is sure, that Satan will not win the day, that the gospel is a royal announcement, that the devil did his best, but it did not work, that on Easter Sunday morning, that Jesus walked out of the tomb triumphant over sin, over death, and over Satan, and the gospel is the royal announcement. The battle's over. Jesus has won. It's the good news of the gospel. But how does that apply to us? And that's what I want to talk to you about in the rest of this definition. And then he welcomes. I love this. He welcomes all who repent and believe in him into his family. He welcomes all who repent. So let's talk about all who repent and believe, and then we'll talk about the welcome in his family. Repent means to turn from your sin, but it doesn't just mean turn from your sin. It means turn to Christ. Turn from your sin and turn to Christ. So anybody who will turn from their sin and turn to Christ and believe in him, not just believe generically, but put their faith in Jesus Christ, in his life, death, and resurrection. If they will do that, God will welcome them into his family. So let me explain why this is so important. No one gets into heaven by the skin of their teeth, right? No one gets in by the seat of their pants. No one gets into heaven just by a little bit. You either get in as an adopted child of God, as his blood-bought son or daughter, or you don't get in at all. And when you come in, the way God welcomes you doesn't go, on the list, let him in. The way you are welcomed is with a bear hug. With a bear hug. Imagine the father and the prodigal son story. How does he greet his son? He runs out and grabs him and hugs him and kisses him. Why? Because that's the type of love that God has for you. That you do not get in. You're not saved by a little bit. You are saved either as the innocent, blood-bought son or daughter of Jesus, clothed in his righteousness, or you're not in. That's the gospel. He welcomes all those who repent and believe, and he welcomes them into his family. They say the doctrine of justification teaches us that we are declared innocent in the courtroom. But the doctrine of adoption teaches us that we are welcomed in God's living room. I want you to know some of you have a hard time with this concept. Child of God, he wants you. He loves you. He cares about you. He chased you down till you were found. That's why that song to me has such an impact on me. There's no mountain he won't climb up, including the mountain of Calvary, to chase your heart down. There's nothing he won't face, even death itself, to win you back. He would do whatever it takes to make sure every one of the people of God is saved and secure. What an incredible Savior we have. He welcomes us into his family. And then lastly, gives them new life now and forever. So when we believe, at the moment where we trust Christ, we believe the message of the gospel, what happens? God sends his Spirit to put Christ in us. The Spirit of God comes and makes us new. He changes us from the inside out. He actually reconstructs our spiritual DNA. He changes us. He comes and lives inside of us, and he actually makes us a gospel people. He takes this message, and the Bible says this message has power, and it saves us, and then we come in, and the Spirit comes in and changes us from the inside out, and we begin to have fruit and live differently now. The gospel changes us now, and then it gives us life forever, which may be the only part some people ever hear about the gospel, is that if you'll believe in Jesus, you can go to heaven when you die. If that's what you think the gospel is, then you're missing out on a whole lot of this. But it is true that when believers die, their souls go to heaven with God, and their bodies go in the ground. But that's not the end of the story. If you read the rest of Revelation, do you know what happens at the end? Jesus is going to come back. And when Jesus comes back, our souls that are in heaven, for those who have died, will be reunited with our bodies forevermore in the new heavens and the new earth. We will be able to live life as it should be. For all of us who can't sing, we'll finally get to sing those notes. We'll see those colors that we've never seen. We'll be able to worship Christ the way we always wanted to. And we will be able to see what we were meant to be, and we'll finally be the people God always intended us to be. And we'll get to be it forever with Christ and with his people forever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth, and we will look back each other and say, I can't believe how good the gospel is. The gospel is good. Sometimes it gets distorted. That's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1. He said to them, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting from such a good message. The one who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. But I want to tell you this morning that there are some other gospels in our world that people believe. There are some false distortions of the gospel today. And they're not just slight errors. They're actually antithetical, opposite of the gospel, and will lead you astray. And I want to give those to you. I want to give you four false gospels this morning, real quickly. The first false gospel is God helps those who help themselves. God helps those who help themselves. Pull yourself up from by your bootstraps. If you'll show your effort, God will meet you halfway. People believe this. But here's the thing. Salvation is not a partnership between you and God. It's not a God helps those who helps themselves. It is that we are helplessly and hopelessly lost. And God doesn't just help us. He saves us. He rescues us. God helps those who help themselves, leads people straight to hell. Because here's the deal. The only type of people that he saves are those who know they can't help themselves, but trust in Christ and him crucified alone. Second false gospel is the false gospel of put on your Sunday best. Y'all have heard that. Put on your Sunday best. No matter how you live throughout the week, put on your best clothes, put on your best smile, and put on your best attitude, because on Sunday, we're going to fake it. Put on your Sunday best. As if Jesus is in heaven looking down at us and going, man, that church has some great fashion. Those people really dress really, really nice. And those people, did you see how much they smiled today? God doesn't look on the outside, the Bible tells us. God looks at the heart. You can't fake it. You can put on your Sunday best, but I want to tell you, Jesus is not impressed with your clothes. He's not impressed with any of that. You see, the gospel isn't, if you'll put on your Sunday best, God will save you. The gospel is this. Your Sunday best will never be good enough. The Bible tells us it's like filthy rags anyways. Your Sunday best is never good enough. So you know what God did? He sent heaven's best for you. And he says, you know what? I've got something better than your Sunday best to put on you. I want to clothe you with something better than you have. I want to clothe you with the righteousness of my Son. Oh, you think your Sunday best is going to make you look good to me? It won't. But when you are dressed in in the righteousness of Christ alone, and you are drenched in the blood of Christ, now that's impressive. He wants to give you something so much better, but yet people think their Sunday best will be good enough, but Sunday's best will never be good enough. You need heaven's best, and that is the clothes of Christ. Third false gospel is the judgmentless gospel. It goes something like this. Everyone's broken. Let's not judge anyone. We all need God in our lives, and therefore let's all come together and let's agree to disagree on those things, but let's not talk about sin and the blood of Jesus. Let's talk about becoming a better version of ourselves. We need less judgment, they say, and more acceptance. And this can sound good, but it's a false gospel. Because my job is to tell you, judgment day is coming. There is a day when everyone will be judged. The question is, do you want to be judged on your own merit, or do you want your judgment to have already been applied at Calvary? Judgment day is coming. And this doesn't actually help anybody for us all to go around and talk about how broken we are. That's not good news to know that other people are broken. That's actually bad news because that means I'm probably not going to get any better. Here's the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ entered our brokenness and was broken for us on the cross. that he might put us back together. That's good news. So we got to reject the judgmentless gospel. And lastly, the false gospel of cultural Christianity. What this says is that you can be saved by your association with Christian things. If you have Christian parents, if you attend church, if you vote Christian values, if you support Christian causes, if you eat at Chick-fil-A or whatever, right? That makes you a Christian. But here's the truth. None of that makes you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is how you answer the question, what is the gospel? Do you believe it? Do you trust in Christ? Do you personally believe that Jesus Christ came and lived for you and died for you and rose for you and that he is offering you new life? And have you taken it? Do you believe in him? That's what it means to be a Christian. Not just to have the things on your wall. But far too often today, we have Christians without the gospel. They don't. The gospel doesn't play any role in their lives. They cannot even answer the question. But they consider themselves Christians. But I want to tell you this morning that the DNA, the very core of what it means to be a Christian, is to be able to answer the question, what is the gospel? Because you see, these false gospels all have something missing. And do you know what it is? It's power. It's power. The judgment lawless gospel doesn't have the power to change you. The put on your Sunday best doesn't have the power to impress anyone. The God helps those who help themselves doesn't have the power to save. And cultural Christianity doesn't have the power to do anything. But here's what Paul says in Romans 1, 16 through 17. We'll end where we began. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Therefore, I want you to know Christianity can't save you. A church can't save you. Being associated with Christian people can't save you. Getting wet in baptism can't save you. Good things you do can't save you. No amount of church attendance can save you. The only way you can be saved this morning is by trusting in Jesus Christ and his gospel. But here's the good news, that when the gospel is preached, there is the power of God present and the Spirit of God to make people alive. So this morning you can be saved, but it's not because of you, it's because of him. In church, we can't trust our programs to save people. VBS has never saved anyone. Awana has never saved anyone. Sunday school has never saved anyone. Our music has never saved anyone. The only person who's ever saved anyone at Temple Baptist Church is Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can do it, and we must keep preaching this gospel full of a bloody cross and an empty tomb. So what's the DNA of a healthy Christian? What's the DNA of a healthy church? It's those who can answer the question clearly. What is the gospel? And the gospel is the good news that God has done everything necessary to save sinners through the work of Jesus Christ, by means of his righteous life, his atoning death, and victorious resurrection. And he welcomes all who repent and believe in him into his family and gives them new life, now and forever. And that is good news worth singing, dancing, and shouting about this morning. It is the good news of Jesus Christ. But I have to confess, I may have lied to you or misled you at the beginning of the sermon. This pop quiz has two questions. What is the gospel? And second, do you believe it? Do you believe it personally? This message of the gospel, do you believe it? Because if you do, it'll change everything. Let's pray together.
Thank you for joining Temple Baptist Church. For more information, visit our website at tbcgainesville.org.